Good evening, everybody. It's good to see everyone out this evening as we continue to worship our Heavenly Father for everything that He's done for us. It's good to see Jim back out in the assembly with us, and we need to continue to pray for him and Kent also, that they would continue to be well and restored to their health. The songs that we sang, the words are so beautiful and should encourage us so much. And because He lives, we can face tomorrow. We have the hope that other people in the world do not have, and we are so blessed for that. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and I want us to consider a parable from there this evening. We looked at a parable this morning, but I did not present it in a parable form. I use that as a starting point to draw some other lessons. This one I want us to go through and examine it and the lessons there for us. And I want to, for several Sunday evenings, do some different parables. And not like the one this morning, but go through it as a parable. Jesus taught many lessons with parables, and it's good for us to understand those lessons that He taught. I'm going to repeat this a couple times through this lesson. There's one point I want you to take away with, and it's a very important point, and we cannot miss this point. We must replace evil with good. It's not enough just to get rid of the evil in our life. We must replace it with good. So let's start, and we'll set the background. The parable itself that I want us to study is 43 and 45, but we're going to start back in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So we see as we're leading up to the parable, Jesus in verses 22, he heals this demon-possessed man. The multitudes were amazed. Could this be the son of David? But the Pharisees just will not accept Jesus as the son of God. "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Jesus gives this explanation of a house divided against itself. Then picking up in verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit." And when he says a tree is known by its fruit, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He goes on in verse 34, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And here they're being sarcastic when they address him. Teacher or master, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation. Luke also records this parable in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 and 26. Basically, pretty much the same wording. But Jesus presents several parables to tell the child of God how he ought to behave. And this parable grows out of the context where they accused Jesus of casting out devils by Beelzebub. But Jesus said, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So they wanted to know a sign. Give him a sign. And what did he call him? He called him an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And the only sign that he was going to give him would be the sign of Jonah. When he says an adulterous generation, and remember, he's talking to the Jews. And what was the history of the Jews? They had gone off a whoring after idols. They had gone in to spiritual adultery. When they did that, God took them into captivity in Babylon. These people that he is talking to now were not guilty of idolatry, but he still says that an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. They were guilty of idolatry before the captivity. Now they are guilty of infidelity and iniquity. They are not being true to God, who they had a covenant relationship with. So he says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And just think about the sign of Jonah. And what was that? Where Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. That was a sign of the resurrection of Christ, where he was going to be in the belly of death, to put it that way. In Jonah 2:2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. He was in the belly of the fish, and he said, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. That Old Testament Sheol, what is the New Testament equivalent of that? It's Hades. It's Hades. Acts 2:26, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jonah was the sign that Christ was giving to these Jews. And just stop and think about Jonah for a minute. Jonah went to strangers, the city of Nineveh, And what did they do? They repented. They repented. And Jonah didn't like that, which is a whole other story. Jonah went to strangers and they repented. Who did Jesus go to? Jesus went to his own people. And what did his own people do? They rejected him. They rejected him. Think about Jonah. Jonah went to strangers and he just preached to them. Did Jonah perform any miracles? Nope. There's not a single miracle recorded that Jonah did. But the people believed his preaching and they repented. Jesus comes to his own. He performs miracle after miracle after miracle. Do the people believe him? They crucify him. They crucify him. So this parable is going to tell us, as we get into it more, that it's not enough just to get rid of evil. We must replace evil with good. In verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. In the first century, unclean spirits actually indwelled in people. One of the reasons for that was to prove that Christ and his apostles had power and authority over the devil and the demons of hell. They would cast out demons, and that showed the power and authority of Christ, that he was the Son of God. In Luke 10:17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So the demons indwelled in people, and Christ and his apostles could cast them out. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. Satan is going to go around. He did then he possessed them. Today he does not physically possess us, but he is still going about trying to have us invite him to come in. In verse 43 again, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. This was a tradition or a belief that when there is a demon in someone and this person was freed from this demon, the demon had to go somewhere. And they believed, that the Jews had this belief, that the demons would be sent out, as it says here, to dry places, to the desert, to the wilderness. When they got rid of that spirit had to go somewhere. We know on one occasion where the man was possessed with many demons, and Jesus cast them out, and they went into a herd of swine, and the swine ran and fell off a cliff, and they were dead. So the spirits have to go somewhere. Sometimes the spirit would come back and inhabit the man again. In Mark chapter 9, and verse 25, when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." So this shows that spirits might come and go out of an individual. So they were in, Satan was very active trying to inhabit men during the first century. In verse 44, and he's speaking about this spirit. The unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places, seeking rest, finds none. Then he, the spirit, says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So what is a house made for? When we leave here, we're going to go home to our houses. What are those houses made for? To live in, to dwell in. A house is made for dwelling. And you stop and think about a house you live in or a house that somebody rents. If you have a bad tenant in a house, then you're keeping a good tenant out of it. If you have Satan living in you, in our temple, if you have Satan living in us, we are keeping Christ out of it. What are we? We are the house of God. We are the house of God, our physical bodies. Christ, God, the Holy Spirit dwell within us. We are the temple of God. Is it something miraculous? No. Some people would say it's miraculous, but they dwell in us. How do they dwell in us? Through the Word. As we study, as we take on their nature, as we bear fruit of the Spirit, they dwell in us. So, again, just thinking of a house with a tenant, if a bad tenant is in there, a good tenant cannot dwell in there at the same time. And what's going to happen when that bad tenant is in the house? What's he going to do? He's going to tear up the house because he's a bad tenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So we see we are the temple of God, and our temple, God should be the only one dwelling in it. And again, just to tie in with what we talked about this morning, when he says, come out from among them and be separate, what are we to be separate from? We are to be separated from sin. We are sanctified. We are to be separate, set apart for the Lord's service. So can we have God and Satan dwelling in our body at the same time? Some people think they can do that, but we cannot. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon both. We just can't do it. So the unclean spirit, he returns to find the house empty. It's swept. I think the King James Version says garnished. But he comes back. He's been cast out. He comes back and he finds the house clean. And notice, this house has been cleaned up. It's been swept. It's been put in order. But what has been put into that house? Nothing. Nothing. It's not good enough just to do away with some evil practice. We've got to put something good in its place. It's not enough just to stop the sin of gossip. We have to put praising God and speaking words of encouragement to other people. It's not enough to stop going to the local bar. We've got to start working for Christ, helping others, and doing what we should do. It's not enough to stop 101 different sins that we could mention. If we stop there, and that is good to stop those, but if we stop there, then we are no different than the Pharisees. We are no different than the Pharisees. Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, when we get Satan out of our life, he's not going to be content to stay out. When he sees our house is all clean and swept and ready, he's going to come back again. So what does he do? What does he do? In verse 45, then he, and again he's talking about this unclean spirit, he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation. We cannot stop the practice of evil without replacing it with good. If we think, I'm just going to stop doing this and this is all I've got to do, it's not good enough. We cannot replace the practice of evil without doing good. When the unclean spirit comes back, he finds his house is empty, swept. He comes back with seven other unclean spirits. That number seven, is that a literal number? Seven represents completeness, fullness. He's going to completely fill up our body with evil and wickedness. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And does he stop there? No, he says, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So Isaiah is telling us it's not enough, it's not good enough to just stop doing wrong. We've got to do right. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then, and again, this if doesn't mean if it happened, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We need to be busy serving Christ. Romans 6, 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked, though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Friend, if we don't fill our temple with righteousness, it's possible for the later end to be worse than the first. That's what we see in this parable, the parable of the empty house. Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 2, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the later end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So John and Jesus both tried to clean the house of Israel, but the people did not want to be cleansed. The Jews did not want to be cleansed. Christ came to drive Satan out of the Jews. When Christ came to the earth, the Jews had gotten so far away from following the law, they were following their traditions, and Christ came to drive them out, to drive Satan out of them. He called them an evil and adulterous generation. When you go on over in Matthew chapter 23, the woe chapter, about 6, 7, 8 times he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He lists a number of sins that they were guilty of that he was trying to correct them of. In the Old Testament, when they sinned, what happened to them? They were taken into captivity. They were held in captivity in Babylon. Finally, they left their idols, they repented, and then they return to God. But did they really? Did they really? Not really, not all the way. They never really lived for God. They never really lived for Christ. And then when Christ comes, what do to him? They crucify him. These were God's people. How could that happen? Because when they put away the idols, when they cleaned their house, they took care of all of that stuff, they didn't fill their house with the good things. The parable of the empty house. We cannot afford to have an empty house. We've got to get the evil out of our life, but then we have to fill it with good. It's interesting, too, with these examples that he gives in verses 41 and 42, talking to them about Nineveh and the queen of the south. And what does he say both of these are going to do? The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation. And who were the men of Nineveh? They were heathen Gentiles, ungodly Gentiles, but they repented. And he says they'll rise up against in judgment against this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. With Jesus, he was right there in their midst, and they didn't want to listen to him. They didn't want to hear him. It's interesting, too, as a side note, when he mentions the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, we see that this teaches a universal resurrection. People will talk about my daddy or my mommy, I know she's in heaven right now. You know, I'm just making this up. My daddy loves to play golf, so I know he's in heaven playing golf right now. He's in heaven fishing right now. Bible doesn't teach anything like that at all. There hasn't been a resurrection. There hasn't been a judgment. And when we go to Matthew 25, and look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory. In verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left hand. Then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there's going to be a universal judgment. In verse 32, all the nations will be gathered. The generation of the men of Nineveh, the generation of the queen of the south, the generation that we are living in, all of those will be gathered together for this universal judgment. But just a few lessons to learn from this parable. Some people will never work at cleaning up their lives. They'll never clean their house. They'll want to be baptized, and then they'll never want to clean up their house. Some people just don't get too excited about that. They think, well, I've been baptized. That's what the preacher said I need to do. I need to be baptized to be saved. Well, that's the beginning of it. But we've got work to do. That's what this parable teaches. This parable teaches that hell is going to be full of people that had good intentions. I was planning to do this. I was thinking about doing that. But what we need to do is to actually do this. We see from this parable that it's possible for one's later end to be worse than the beginning. We get our house empty, we get that evil spirit out, we don't put anything in, then that spirit comes back sevenfold and fills us right back up. We see from this parable too that our body belongs to God. We are the temple of God. We don't want a bad tenant living in this temple. We want Jesus Christ living in us. We want God living in us. We want the Holy Spirit living in us. Not Satan. What's Satan going to do if he's living in our temple? He's just going to tear it up. He's going to ruin it. We're to put to death the deeds of the body, and we are to add the fruit of the Spirit. Either we are for the Lord or we are against him. We cannot serve two masters. So who was this parable written to? Primarily, or first of all, it was written to this generation in verse 45. So it shall be also with this wicked generation, because the Jews had put away their idols, but they hadn't really lived for Christ. And this unclean spirit comes back sevenfold. But secondly, this parable is written for us, for every one of us, with the lessons that we just saw. We cannot clean up our house and leave it empty. We must let Christ come and live within us. Has everybody here this evening done that? Do you have Christ living in you? Have you put away all of those evil things? Do you have Christ living in you and you're bearing fruit for him? If not, why not? If not, it's too serious to put off. It's too serious to put off, because with that judgment, that universal judgment, we don't know when Christ is going to return. He warns us over and over, and we are without excuse, without reason to be obedient to him. If there's anybody here this evening that wants to accept his invitation and be obedient to the gospel, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.